Guilt is a common human experience. We all experience guilt from some time to another. We all feel guilty about something or other. We feel guilty about things that we should have done, that we did not do, and we feel guilty about things that we did that we should not have done. Guilt has to do with falling short. Falling short of other people's expectations of us, and falling short even of our own expectations of ourselves. Guilt is a common human experience. And accompanying guilt often is another common human experience called shame. Because we have fallen short, because we have not met the expectations of others or even our own expectations of ourselves, we feel shame. We feel ashamed. We feel exposed. We feel worthless. We feel like failures. We feel like outcasts. We feel contaminated and even disgraced. Now, you know what? A very interesting thing is this. A lot of times, the people that seem so put together externally, the people that seem to have their lives put together so well externally, these are the very people that deep inside feel the most acute sense of guilt and shame. Those that look so perfect on the outside, many of the times they are hiding deep inside of them a hidden guilt and a hidden sense of shame. A hidden sense that they don't really match up, that they're frauds, that they're putting up a front so that the world will think they're successful. A hidden sense that actually they're not really as good as they appear to be on the outside. Now, a few years ago, I met a friend. He was a fellow church planter in a country in South Asia. And when he shared his special calling, I was a bit skeptical. He said, God has called me and placed me in a place to reach the influential and rich. The influential and rich, right? So like, yeah, right, yeah, God has called you to reach the rich people. You know, it's pretty rich, right? I was really cynical. I was really skeptical about what he was sharing. But the more he shared with me about the kind of people that he was in touch with, the more he shared with me some of their stories, and some of these are amazingly wealthy and influential people, the more I realized how broken these people were. And so some of you here look really perfect, look really beautiful. Let me just say that to you. But maybe deep inside, you're hiding a real acute sense of guilt and even shame. And you're afraid. You're afraid that if someone gazes into your eyes and into your soul, they will see you for who you really are. You've fallen short. You feel exposed. You feel a failure. We all experience some sense of guilt and shame in our lives, each and every one of us. And we tend to think that guilt and shame is bad. We tend to want to shun it or ignore it or reason it away. But psychologist Marianne Fisher actually says this. It's the feeling of guilt that causes us to examine the hardships that we cause for others and makes us want to engage in behaviors that will fix the mess we've caused. You see what she's saying here? Guilt and shame can actually be good. Guilt and shame can actually lead us to a realistic sense of self and can actually lead us to make amends and make us whole. The bad news, in other words, can lead to good news. Guilt can lead to grace and shame can lead to salvation. So if you're experiencing a sense of guilt and shame, have hope this morning. That guilt and that shame, hidden as it is, God can enter into your life and take that guilt and take that shame and lead you to His grace and lead you to salvation and lead you to a greater sense of who you are, a greater sense of wholeness, a greater sense of who you are in His eyes. Now in today's text, Micah chapter 6 verse 1 to 8, God uses the metaphor of a courtroom. He uses a courtroom to bring us the bad news. He brings us the bad news that we stand guilty before Him, that we are filled with shame before a holy, mighty God. But He does that not to condemn us. He does that not to drive us into the ground. He does that to bring us to realize who we are. And he does that to bring us to freedom. Do you wrestle with a hidden sense of guilt and shame this morning? Maybe something that no one else knows. Maybe something that you won't even admit to yourselves. God is here. And he wants to speak to you through this word. And he wants to show you how he takes that guilt and how he takes that shame and how he brings you to himself. So quickly, let's look at this passage in three parts. It's three scenes, three courtroom scenes. The charge, chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. The case, chapter 6, verse 3 to 5. And the conviction, chapter 6, verse 6 to 8. Let's look at the charge. Come with me to Micah, chapter 6, verse 1. And this is what God says to his people. Chapter 6, verse 1. Arise, plead your case before the mountains. Chapter 6, verse 2. Hear, you mountains, the indictment or the charge of the Lord. The Lord has an indictment against his people. He will contend with Israel. God is making a charge against his people. He's making a charge against his people. And metaphorically, he's calling the mountains and the foundations of the earth to act as witnesses to bolster his case. He's saying, I have something against you, people. But if you don't believe me, let me bring a few witnesses. The mountains and the foundations of the earth, taken together metaphorically, means that he's calling all of creation to be a witness against his people in this case. He's saying to his people, if you don't believe me that I have a case against you, then ask the mountains, ask the foundations of the earth, ask creation. Creation will be a witness against you that you are guilty, and I have a charge against you that will stand. Even the mountains and the very depths of the earth will testify against you, God is saying. In other words, God is saying to his people, you are guilty. You are guilty, and I have a rock solid case against you. I have a rock solid case against you. None of you escapes the charge of the Lord. None of us escapes the charge of the Lord. You are guilty. I am guilty. We all stand guilty before a holy God. He testifies against us, and creation itself, which has been here from the very beginning, creation itself testifies against us that we are guilty, and we stand guilty before a holy God. That is the first point, that God has a solid case, a rock-solid charge against his people. But then something very interesting happens. A twist happens as God begins to argue his case in verses 3 to 5. Look at verse 3. God speaking again. He says, O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. How have I burdened you? It's as if God is beginning to cross-examine us, and he has a rock-solid case against us. But in his cross-examination, he begins to reveal that in each of our hearts, we think we have a case against God. He's put us in the dock, but in our hearts, we think he should be in the dock. We are guilty, but in our hearts, we believe that he is guilty. We are the ones that he is charging with a misdemeanor, but in our hearts, we think that God is the one in the wrong. They are the ones that have wronged God. They are the ones that have wronged others, but they think that God is the one that has wronged them. And they think that they have a right to stand against God and say to him, maybe not in polite company or out of their mouths even, but in their hearts, how have you burdened me, Lord? You have burdened me, Lord. So even though God has a rock solid case and a charge against his people, there's a twist in this story. The people think, ironically, that they have a case against God. They are guilty, but they think that God is guilty. They have wronged him, but they think that God is the one that has wronged them. Friends, do you feel that God has wronged you somehow? You might not admit it outright, but there's probably something in each of our hearts that feels that way. God is holy. God is righteous. He holds us accountable to himself. But deep in our hearts, we've made a case against God. Let's dig a bit deeper. Do you ever struggle with envy? Do you ever wish that you had someone else's life? Or do you ever wish that you had something that this other person has? Lord, you know, I'm so faithful to you. I keep my life pure. I read the Bible. I'm so religious, but that person has a husband or a wife, a boyfriend or a girlfriend. Why am I still single, Lord? Why am I still single? Oh, Lord, I have been so faithful to you. I do everything to obey your word. But that friend of mine who is not such a good person, he owns a car. He has this beautiful house. Why am I still renting? And why am I taking the MRT to work, which breaks down all the time now? Lord, I'm so faithful to you. But why is that person, that friend of mine, so smart and successful while I'm average and mediocre? Why does that person just get along with life so easily without much effort while I have to pour in all of my heart, all of my soul, and I still get a C minus? Why, Lord? Why? Do you wrestle with that? Are you driven to try and prove yourself worth other people's attention, to prove yourself worthy of God's attention? Lord, why is that person's life so easy? And why is mine so hard? When we speak like that, or we feel like that, or we entertain thoughts like that, and we all do, okay? Guilty, here, this one also, okay? So not just talking about you, talking about me also, okay? When we do that, okay, when we do that, we're actually making a case in our hearts against God. We're actually saying to God, God, you're not as good as you should be. God, you're not as wise as you should be. We're making a case against God. We're saying to God, you have burdened us. You have burdened us. You have burdened us. We're making a case against God. And God is the one who has a case against us. Now, what does God do in response? What does God do in response? What would you do in response? You've done everything to deliver these people and now they're behaving this way. What would you do in response? Would you wag your finger? Maybe send a couple of thunderbolts? What would you do? The incredible thing is God responds in tender compassion to his people. A few years ago, many years ago, I think Cindy and I had an argument, and things were pretty icy. I can't even remember what the argument was about, but it's probably something stupid and inconsequential. Okay, these arguments are always stupid and inconsequential. There was an argument, and things were a bit icy, and I felt, you know, I had a case against her. I didn't really want to talk to her, and I didn't want to be kind to her. So we're driving in the car, and then, you know, we arrive at our home. And then she says, let's go to the function room. I'm like, what function room? House, not function room. I go to the function room. I went up to the function room, and I realized that she had organized a surprise party for me, a surprise birthday party. She had taken effort to invite some of my closest friends. She ordered cake. She had ordered a caterer. And I felt like the jerk that I was at that moment. Because although I felt icy cold, and I felt that I had a case against her, the way she responded to me was with great compassion, and it made me feel like a horrible person, which I probably was and still am. Okay. And that is what God does to us. Instead of responding like for like, he comes and he shows us great compassion. Come, let's look at verse 4. What does he do? He tells them four things that he has done for them, four things that he has shown compassion to them in, that makes their case against him irrelevant. Firstly, look at verse 4. He says this, I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. So the first thing God reminds them of is this, I have redeemed you from the bondage of slavery. He's reminding them of the Exodus. What was happening in the Exodus? They were languishing as slaves in Egypt and they cried out to God. He heard them And Exodus 19 verse 4 says, by sheer grace, God carries them on eagle's wings and brings them to himself, delivering them out of Egypt and out of slavery. He's reminding them that God has heard them in the darkest moments and he has answered them. It reminds them that they have been redeemed from the bondage to slavery. And friends, if you're in Christ, God has redeemed you. God has redeemed you and delivered you from the bondage and slavery to sin and death by sheer grace. Not when you most deserved it. Not even when you wanted it. But by sheer grace. So how can you say to him, how have you burdened me, Lord? When he has first redeemed you from the bondage of sin and slavery. The second thing he has given to them is good human leaders. Verse 4, I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Moses, of course, was the lawgiver. Aaron, the priest that interceded for them. And Miriam, the prophet and poet and prophetess who aided them in their worship of God. God was their shepherd. God was their leader. But he gave them human leaders to care for them and to watch over them in the wilderness. He's given them good human leaders. And in the same way, he has given us good human leaders in the church to watch over his people, to care for his people. Now, you know that I was ordained about 2 weeks ago. And one of the things that was said in the sermon was that this is the first ordination, but we don't intend for it to be the last. Because what we intend is for many, many more elders to be raised up in this church to guide and shepherd God's people. We don't believe that the church should be run by one person. We believe in a plurality. We believe in a group of men guiding and shepherding the church. And let me tell you, from experience and from scripture, good shepherds don't grow on trees. Good shepherds don't grow on trees. It's not as if you had $100,000 and you put up the market price that, boom, you're going to get a good shepherd. Okay? In fact, that's the kind of person you probably don't want to hire. Good shepherds don't grow on trees. And so as we move forward together as a church, we want to raise up men of character, men of competency, men who have a calling to shepherd God's people. And you know what? We can't. We can't. Because these men are gifts that God gives his church. These men are gifts that God has given to be under shepherds, under his rule and his reign. And so what we must do is, yes, apply every human effort to develop leadership in our midst, but also to pray. Will you pray with me? Would you pray that God would continue to give us good human leaders? Would you pray with me that God would continue to guide and direct us according to his ways? He reminds them, he's redeemed them from slavery. He reminds them that he has given them good human leaders. But thirdly, he reminds them that he has turned their curses into blessings. Look at verse 5. Remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. This is in reference to Numbers 22, verse 24. King Balak wanted the false prophet Balaam to curse Israel. But instead, God supernaturally turned the situation around using a donkey so that Balaam, instead of pronouncing a curse against Israel, pronounced a blessing on them instead. God is saying to them, that which was intended for evil, I have turned around for good. That which was meant to be a curse, I've turned it into a blessing. And friends, if you're in Christ, you may struggle with many trials and hardships and difficulties. People may even sin against you. And you, believe it or not, will sin against people. But God's promise in Romans 8:28 is this, for those who love God, all things work together for good. He is at work in your life right now, turning curses into blessing through Christ. So how can you have a case against God? He's redeemed you from slavery. He's given you human leaders. He has turned your curses into blessings. And fourthly, he's not only brought them out of Egypt, but he has made them enter the promised land. Verse 5, he reminds them of what happened in Shittim and Gilgal. Now, I'll give you a bit of background. Shittim was Israel's last camp east of the Jordan River. You can read that in Joshua 3:1. Gilgal was the first stop west of the Jordan River in Joshua 4:19. So this here refers to the miraculous crossing of the Jordan River. And what it's trying to say is this. God not only brought them out of Egypt, he made sure that they entered the promised land. He didn't just take them out of a difficult situation. He moved them into the promised land. And he's saying to us, Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He is faithful to his promise, not just to forgive you of your sins, but to make sure that you finish your life well, that you finish your life holy, that you finish your life entering his presence, glorified, made like him. So how can you have a case against God? He's delivered you from slavery. He's given you good human leaders. He's turned your curses into blessing. And he's ensuring that what he began in your life, he will draw to completion. And in verse 5, all of this is to show the righteous acts of the Lord. This is the God that they serve. This is the God that you serve. This is what God has done for you. He has a charge against you. You feel you have a charge against him, but he shows you in his compassion and in his love that you have no case against him. You have no case against him. Another twist. Now is the time for the conviction. The charge stands. The case has been argued. Now is the time for the sentence, for the conviction. Look at verse 6. This is how the people respond. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? There's some kind of contrition here, isn't it? They recognize we stand guilty before God. He's shown us his kindness. We don't have a case against him. With what then shall we come before God? How shall we bow before him? Bowing here is a picture of repentance. So praise God, they're repenting here of their unrighteousness. They're saying, we're not righteous before you, God. How can we come back to you? How can we make things right? How can we make it up to you? But the strange twist is in what they offer God. What do they offer him? Let's look at verse 6. Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Shall I bring these temple offerings to God, these religious offerings? Perhaps that will make it up for my sins. And they think to themselves, no, that's not enough. My sins are quite great. Let's up the ante a bit. Let's look at verse 7. How about I bring before my God 1,000 rams and 1,000 rivers of oil? Can you imagine an offering of 1,000 rams and 1,000 rivers of oil? Just imagine all those lambs here. It'll make this place look like New Zealand. 1,000 rams and 1,000 rivers of oil. And then they realize, I don't think that's enough. So they up the ante again. From burnt offerings of calves a year old, they say, okay, how about 1,000 rams and 1,000 rivers of oil? And they realize, that's not enough either. How about this? The last part of verse 7. Shall I give my firstborn? Shall I offer God my firstborn child? Maybe that will pay for my transgression before Almighty God. Let me give you, Lord, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul. You see what's happening here? They recognize that they're unrighteous, but their response to God is this. Let me pay for it, God. Let me do something that will make it up for you. Let me offer you, burnt offerings. And if that's not good enough, 1,000 rams and 1,000 rivers of oil. And if even that is not good enough, let me give you my firstborn child. Let me give you my firstborn child. Do you see how perverse this is? Do you see how perverse this is? They recognize that they're unrighteous before God, but they still think that they can get right with God by doing something religious. Let me make a religious sacrifice to you, God. That will make it all okay. Let me make it up to you, God, by reading my Bible and praying every day. Let me make it up to you, God, by attending church every Sunday and never missing church. Let me make it up to you, God, by tithing every month. Let me make it up to you, God, by giving a year of my life to missions. God, I'm too old now, and I can't give my life to missions. But you can have my firstborn child. My firstborn child will be a missionary or a pastor. Let me make it up to you, God, by doing something religious. Now, quick aside, all those things are really required of the Lord. You must read your Bible and pray every day. You must attend church every Sunday. That's not an option. You must give to the church. You must be willing even to give your firstborn child to be a pastor or a missionary. You must. These offerings were required of the Lord. But what's happening here in this passage is that these people were using these things as a basis to get right with God. Are these things important? Yes. But are these things sufficient to make it up to God for our sins against Him? No. You see, religious people repent of their unrighteousness. We recognize that we fall short and we repent of where we are unrighteous. Christians, gospel people, don't just repent of our unrighteousness. We repent of our self-righteousness. We repent of anything that we think we can do to make it up to God. To make it up to God. And that's what's being called for here. Because God's standards are far higher. They're far higher than burnt offerings or thousands of rams. They're far higher even of the higher than the offering of our firstborn child. Look at verse 8. What does God require? Verse 8 says this, He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. God doesn't just require religious exercises. God requires a changed life. A life that is conformed to His life. A life marked by doing justice, loving kindness, and walking humbly before Him. Look at verse 8. What is doing justice? One commentator puts it this way. It's punishing wrongs. It's giving perpetrators their due. But it's also about giving those who cannot stand up for themselves their due. It's more than punishing wrongs. It's creating a situation and a society where everything is right. God says, you want to be acceptable to Him? You need to do justice. You need to be a just person who does justice, who punishes wrongs, but also creates a situation and an environment in society where everything is right. God says you want to be right with Him, you need to love kindness. The word for kindness here is the Hebrew word hesed, and that refers to God's covenant love. It's a stubborn, unceasing, dogged love for the unworthy. A commentator puts it that way. And what does God require? He requires that you love others with that kind of love. He requires that you do justice, that you love kindness. And finally, He requires that you walk humbly before Him. To walk humbly is to live in humble conformity to all of God's ways. All of God's ways. We think we can offer religious compensation to God. He says, no. What I require of you is a changed life. A life characterized by doing justice, loving kindness, and walking humbly before Him. This is what God requires of you. This is what God requires of me. Not just ritual worship, although ritual worship is important. So please come back to church next week. But ritual worship in and of itself is insufficient to get right with God. What God requires is a life conformed to His life. Because He is a God that does justice. He is a God that loves kindness. He is a God that walks humbly. Now, Bishop Michael Corey, you know this had to be mentioned at some point or other, in the Royal Wedding homily last week, he quoted Martin Luther King Jr. and he said this, "We must discover the power of love, the redemptive power of love. And when we do that, we will make of this old world a new world. For love is the only way. And Curry goes on to say this, love is not selfish and self-centered. Love can be sacrificial and in so doing becomes redemptive. And that way of unselfish, sacrificial, redemptive love changes lives and it can change the world. Now, listening to that sounds pretty good, isn't it? Love can change the world. A self-sacrificial, non-selfish love. It can change the world. You know what the problem is? What's the problem? The problem is none of us live that way. None of us live that way. None of us live with that kind of a love. None of us are selfless. None of us can be as selfless as this passage calls us to be. And that's why we all stand guilty in the court of God. That's why we are guilty, guilty, guilty before God and before man. The charge stands. The case has been made. And what remains is the conviction. What remains is the conviction. And here, we have another twist in the story. We have another twist in the story. Because although we are not able to do what God requires for us to do, He has sent someone who can and has. He has sent someone who can and who has. Jesus Christ, God's only Son. Jesus Christ was the only one who did justice, who loved kindness, and who walked humbly with our God. But yet, Romans 8:32 says this, God did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. On the cross, we see God's perfect justice, love, and humility meet. And it's only in Christ and at the cross that we see Romans 8:33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. You see, we stand guilty before a holy God. But in Christ alone, and only in Christ alone, that He has cleared us of all of our charges. It's in Christ alone that our guilt and our shame can be wiped away. It's in Christ alone that we can experience and know the justice, kindness, and humility of God for the undeserving. What hidden guilt do you bear? What hidden shame? God knows it. God sees it. And God takes it straight to the cross. And at the cross, justice has been done. So you no longer bear that guilt. At that cross, love has been poured out. Love has been poured out. So instead of punishment, what you receive from Him is His embrace. And at the cross, you see every reason. You see every reason to walk humbly before Him. Let's pray.